I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles if you have a Bible in some way near you, whether it's the old school kind or electronic. Romans chapter 9 is where we're going to go. And that's right after in the New Testament, Gospels and Acts, Romans chapter 9. Let me just take a step back and just kind of give you a quick snapshot of where we've gone so far. Overall, I've emphasized that Romans is about looking at what is so good about the good news. And that's kind of the larger theme in Romans. And then the first five chapters, we focused a lot on what the Bible calls justification by faith, which is how do we enter into right relationship with God? How does that work? And we talked about how through faith in Christ, we are forgiven for our sins. We are given eternal life. And literally on our account, Christ's righteousness is credited to us. So we took a few weeks and looked at that. And then in chapters 6 through 8, the focus was more on what we could call sanctification. And that really has to do with understanding how when we put our faith in Christ, sins penalty is canceled in our lives, but also sin's power is broken, so we don't have to continue to live in bondage to sin. And we looked at how that works and how we walk that out. And in the last 2 weeks in Romans 8, which many might consider the most important chapter in Romans and one of the most important in all of the Bible, we took 2 weeks to look at life in the Spirit, or how the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives on a regular basis. When you finish 8 and go into chapter 9, there's a clear shift of focus, a shift that takes us all the way through chapter 11. So 9 to 11 in Romans is sort of almost like a separate little sidestep that deals with something else. And then it comes back from chapter 12 through 16, and everything there gets like just super, super practical in terms of walking out our Christian lives on a day-to-day basis. Chapters 9 through 11, for some of us, it isn't as a whole quite as relevant maybe to daily life as some of the other parts of Romans. So because of that, I'm going to cover actually all three chapters in this message. And obviously to do that, we are not going to be going verse by verse through all three chapters, but rather I'm going to be giving you some summary statements. But then there's several places where we'll pull out specific verses and look at them because of the relevance they do have to us. If I had to summarize these three chapters, it would basically be, what about the Jews? That's how I would summarize these three chapters. What about the Jews? And then there's a few other questions in there that I think are very relevant to us. Well, most of us are not Jews, and most of us probably don't have a lot of interaction with Jews. And so from that perspective, not everything in all three of these chapters affects us as much on a daily basis. But the Bible does say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So there's something profitable for us here. And what I do think is important for us to understand regarding, you know, what about the Jews, is there's a lot of people that think today that our prophetic destiny as Gentiles, and by Gentiles I simply mean anybody who's not a Jew, but a lot of people have the idea that as Gentiles, our prophetic destiny is dependent on the Jews and what they do or don't do and when. And so there's a lot of confusion about that. Is that the case or is it not the case? And has God kind of given up on the Jews? Has the church replaced them, or does God still have something in mind? And so there's a lot of questions about that. And so we're going to jump in and look at a little bit of that. And we're going to start with chapter 9 then. And just a number of verses I'll just kind of summarize. Obviously, you can dig in a little deeper if you'd like. But the first five verses of Romans 9, we see Paul expressing his sorrow and the grief that is in his heart regarding the present condition spiritually of the Jews. And keep in mind, Paul was a Jew. And so He's longing for his own countrymen, his own relatives, to come back into a cleaner, more pure walk with God because they had strayed from it. And then he goes on in verses 6 through 13 to talk to us about two different kinds of Israelites. And I do think this is important for us to grasp under the new covenant, because we don't see this really under the old covenant. This was revelation coming to Paul by the Holy Spirit. And so as he's writing this, it was pretty new to the people then. Basically, there are the Israelites of the flesh, in other words, ethnic Israel, those who were born with, you know, Israelite blood. And then there were Israelites of the promise, which would be Israelites who put their faith in Christ. And those were the ones considered the children of God. Let's look at what he wrote, verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now, that's really important because he's saying just because somebody is of the seed of Abraham doesn't make him a true Israelite. In other words, he's saying if somebody is a Jew by ethnicity, that doesn't make them, under the new covenant, one of the children of God. And then he goes on to say that is those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So he's telling us that just because somebody's a Jew does not make them a child of God, but he says the children of the promise are counted as the seed. In other words, the Israelites who have accepted Christ as their Messiah, they are, under the new covenant, the children of God, along with Gentiles who have also accepted Christ. And then he goes on in verses 14 to 21 to mention that regardless of where the Jews were at spiritually at this particular point in time, God is righteous, God is sovereign, and he can show mercy and compassion on whoever he chooses, whether Jew or Gentile, whether they deserve it or not. It's sort of like, suppose you had some money and you didn't know anybody anything, so you could do whatever you wanted with that money. Well, you could decide who you wanted to give it to. And you could decide whether you wanted to give it to somebody who you thought earned it, deserved it, or didn't. It'd be up to you. It's your money. You can do what you want with it. And Paul is saying that's how God is. It's his mercy. He's righteous, he's sovereign. He can show mercy to whoever he chooses, whether they deserve it or not. And then he goes on to basically tell us that in that, God shows, verses 22 to 26, to show mercy and compassion on the Gentiles, making the Gentiles his beloved children. Now, not all Gentiles at the time Paul is writing are children of God, but those who responded to the invitation became children of God. And we find that they really weren't seeking after God, and so God responded, but he just reached out and embraced them because of his love and his mercy. And then Paul goes on to tell us in verses 27 to 29 that a remnant of Israel will be saved. Now, that word remnant means a part of a whole. So it is a part of something larger. And so when Paul says there that a remnant of Israel will be saved, he's meaning that of the whole nation, a part of that nation will be saved. Let's look at it from Romans 9:27. It says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. And now there's a quote from Isaiah 10:22. Hosea 1:10 says something quite similar. He says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And so a remnant, Isaiah had prophesied. We don't know how many, the remnant. The Living Bible says it this way, Isaiah the prophet cried out concerning the Jews that though there would be millions of them, only a small number would ever be saved. So Paul is aware of that prophecy. He's quoting it. He's letting us know that there will be a remnant that will be saved. We don't know at this point, okay, how, when, how many, but we know that Paul is connecting with that verse. He goes on to say, kind of to close out the chapter, that in the meantime, the Jews have not attained a right relationship with God because they went about it the wrong way. They went about it through trying to be obedient to the Mosaic law, assuming that would put them in right standing with God, when reality is only pursuing faith in Christ would put them in right standing with God. So they had a zeal, but it was misguided. And as a result, they weren't in right relationship with God. So as we now move into chapter 10, we see in the first verse that Paul is praying for the Jews to be saved. And what I want to point out about that is I find that challenging in the sense that Paul just quoted a prophecy where Isaiah said a remnant will be saved. You know, Paul could have said, well, a remnant will be saved. Therefore, you know, God will do it and he doesn't need me and I'll just, you know, go do whatever. But no, Paul realized that, okay, God wanted to do something, but God usually works through others. And so I think Paul's mindset was, if God's going to save some Jews, I just assume he used me. I just assume he used my prayers. I just assume he used my work. And so he was making himself available, praying for that prophetic word to come. Who knows, maybe because of his prayers, it would happen sooner. It would happen in a larger way. It would happen through him. But at any rate, I do want to point out that he prayed for their salvation instead of just saying, well, it was already prophesied, so it's not my responsibility. And verses 2 through 5, as we already mentioned, they had a zeal for God. That was the good thing. The bad thing was they responded to it in a wrong way, trying to pursue right relationship with God through the law rather than through faith. And then in verses 6 through 11, Paul goes on to share how is it that Jews get saved. And I want to look at verses 9 and 10. And a lot of you are going to recognize these verses. You'll have heard them before. But what you may not have realized is the context of these verses, because usually we use these verses, you know, for everybody, which it certainly is applicable. But I find it interesting that the context was actually talking about the Jews and how they're going to get saved. And what we're really going to find out is they're going to get saved the same way you and I get saved. It's not a separate plan. And that's a controversial area today, because there's a lot of people that think, you know, that, well, we get saved through faith in Christ, but the Jews, God has a whole different plan. They get saved a completely different way. Well, Paul's going to address that here. So as we look at how to be saved, realize he's talking about it in the context of the Jews, even though it applies to all of us. So he goes on to say, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The word confess doesn't just mean to repeat after me. The word confess means to profess, to acknowledge, to covenant. In other words, you know, if you trick somebody into say these words after me and they say it, that's not going to make them saved. To confess Jesus as Lord means that you are meaning what you say. It means you are covenanting with God regarding those words. And then it says to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The name Jesus actually means Savior. So to be saved, we acknowledge with our mouth that Jesus is my Savior. I am receiving him as my Savior. But notice the word Lord. The word Lord there means supreme. And it's vital that we have Lord and Savior together, because sometimes people want to be, they want Jesus as their Savior, but not their Lord. In other words, well, I'd like to have my sins forgiven. I'd like to have eternal life, but I'd like to stay in charge of my own life. It doesn't work that way. He's not just Savior. He's also Lord, and it's one package deal. You can't have one without the other. And so to confess Jesus is Lord is not just saying, I want to be forgiven and I want eternal life. It is to say, I willingly acknowledge that he's going to be the boss of my life. He's going to be the one in control. I'm going to live in submission to his lordship, realizing that he knows how life works better than I do. And my life will go better if I let him take the lead. That's the decision that we are making when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And then it goes on to say, and here's the second part to that, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. If those two things happen, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you mean it, you're acknowledging it, you're covenanting that with God, and then it's flowing out of a belief in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you might say, well, why do we have to believe God raised Jesus from the dead? Because that's what provided salvation. It was only through his death and resurrection that salvation was provided. So if you and I do not believe in his death and resurrection, then we can't be saved because that's the provision of it. So we must believe it. So we notice then that salvation is not primarily a head thing. It's believing in the heart. And then we activate that faith by confessing it with our mouth. And many of you, you did that at some point. Maybe somebody helped you. Maybe it was a call in a public meeting. Maybe you read something. And in some way, if you're saved, you went through some kind of a process where you acknowledged that you believed in Christ's resurrection from the dead, and you invited him to be Savior and Lord of your life. And then it says, when you do that, it says, you will be saved. I want to point out, the word saved has a broader meaning than maybe it looks like on the surface. It comes from the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O, and it actually means heal, recover, or deliver. And we could basically summarize it by saying it means to be whole in every area of your life. Now, the most important part of salvation is that we are forgiven, that we are put in right relationship with God, that we are given eternal life. That is the most important part. But what I'm wanting to point out is God wants salvation to touch every part of our lives. He doesn't just wanna, okay, take your sins away, make you ready for heaven. He wants to do that, but he wants salvation to impact your emotional realm, your relationships, how you do life. He wants it to begin impacting you from day one, not just when you die. All right, well, let's go on. Then salvation for the Jews happens the same way. That again, that passage is in connection with the Jews. But I want to go on and look at the next verse just to make sure that we, verse 12, that we catch that this is the same, whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, regardless of your ethnicity. Let's go to verse 12. It says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. In other words, Jew and non-Jew. There's no distinction. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And then there's a quote from Joel 2:32, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. That's good news. That means it doesn't matter who your parents are, what color your skin is, what your bank account reads. None of those things matter. All that matters is that you call on the name of the Lord. And no matter who you are, that invitation is there for you. If you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart. And it is so important to realize, notice what Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, there is no distinction when it comes to confessing Christ, believing in your heart. God does not have a plan A for the Jews, how they get saved, plan B for the Gentiles. There is no distinction. And if there is no distinction, why are we in the church world today trying to make a distinction where God clearly says there isn't one? Now, in case you think, well, maybe I'm pulling that out of context and maybe it's an isolated verse, let's look at a couple other verses. Galatians 3:28 says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Colossians 3:11 says it almost the same way. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, that's really a pretty incredible verse because it's addressing Gentiles, and it's saying, if you're a Gentile, but you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now that's pretty amazing to think. How could I be Abraham's seed? I don't have any Jewish blood in me, because you have the blood of Jesus in you. So you and I get to kind of come in on what they started, and we get to be a part of Abraham's seed because we are one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 14. And for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. What's both? Both is Jew and Gentile. He's made both one. And then it goes on to say, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So that barrier that made Jew and Gentile two completely different races, it says that wall's been broken down so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, when you start talking this way, some people say, well, that's, you know, anti-Semitism. No, it isn't anti-Semitism. It's what Paul, a Jew, is writing about the Jews by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And a part of what he's saying is some more Jews are going to get saved. That's not anti-Semitism. Some say, well, that's replacement theology, and that's dangerous. Replacement theology basically says God's all done with Israel. He's given up on them. Now all those promises have transferred to the church. That's replacement theology. But what I want you to notice is this is not replacement theology where God is finished with the Jews and now he starts something new. Instead, God takes the two and he makes them something new. And so the Jews weren't replaced. They just were joined by the Gentiles, and the faith from the Jews and the faith from the Gentiles, that group together became a new person, in a sense, a new race. And the Jews that are not saved, they're not a part of that yet, but many of them are going to come into that. Let's keep reading verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In other words, he put to death that barrier between Jew and Gentile. Let me give you one more verse before we get back to our text. You know, it's like, well, what do we call this new group? I mean, do we call it Messianic Jews? Do we call it the church? You know, what terminology? And there's a lot of different terminologies we could use, but I kind of like what 1 Peter 2:9 says. It says this way, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to take the Jews that will accept Christ, I'm going to take the Gentiles that accept Christ, and I'm going to make them together a new nation. I'm going to call them my chosen people. I'm going to call them my special people. I'm going to call them a holy nation. So you and I are a part of a brand new nation that has nothing to do with your physical ethnicity, but it has everything to do with your spiritual ethnicity. Let's go on to verse 14, and I want to look at how this message of salvation that we just began looking at, how it requires typically a messenger. Verse 14 says, how then, we're in Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Okay, so if we have to believe in the resurrection and put our faith in Christ, how can we do that until we believe? And how can we believe until we hear the message? And that's basically what verse 14 says. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But you got to hear that you can do that and believe it. But how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, people have to hear this message. You can't respond to a message till you hear the message. And the fact that it needs a preacher doesn't mean necessarily that every one of you need to stand on a street corner and you know, preach to a large crowd of people. But it does mean that lost people need a messenger. And it may need a one-on-one messenger. It may need a larger context. The point is, people who don't know the gospel, there has to be a way they hear it. There has to be a messenger, somebody to connect the message with the person needing the message. And that's a part of all of our calling. And just a little, you know, plug in here for Alpha. Alpha is going to do a really good job of presenting the message. But no matter how wonderful that presentation is, it won't do anybody any good who isn't here to hear it. And for you, you have the opportunity, not so much having to communicate the message, but you have an opportunity to connect the message they're going to get to the people who need the message. And so again, my encouragement to you is be praying, God, who should I invite to be my guest? Offer maybe even to pick them up at their place. And get them here that first night. So you can be a part of connecting them to the message. Before we leave this chapter, there's one more thing that I want to share from verse 17. And that is, how does faith come? I think this is something that often the verse here is not understood as maybe as fully as it could, and I hope that just taking a couple of minutes here will help you. It says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, when you just look at that in most English translations, you might assume, well, that means that the more one reads the Bible, the more faith you will have. And there's some truth to that, but if we interpret that too literally, we would assume, okay, the person who reads the Bible an hour a day is going to automatically have more faith than the person who reads the Bible 10 minutes a day. But is that always true? I mean, if that is true, then who would be the people who would have the greatest faith? It'd be Bible scholars who write commentaries and spend hours a day dissecting the word. But let me ask you, is that true? Do Bible scholars tend to have more faith than anybody else? And the actual answer is no. So there's got to be something more to it. Well, part of the answer is it says that faith, see if I have a little, there we go. It says faith comes by hearing. Not reading, hearing. So part of the answer is I can't just read it. I've got to like hear it. But there's another key here, and that is understanding what this word means in the original language. Basically, there's two ways that the word is translated from in the Greek. One of those is from the word logos, L-O-G-O-S, and it means the written word. So if Paul wanted us to believe that there was a direct proportion to how much of the Bible I read and how much faith I have, he would have probably used the word logos there. But it's interesting, he did not use the word logos there. He used another word, the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And if we define logos as the written word, I would define rhema as the revealed word. What's the difference? Well, let me give you an example. Here's an experience hopefully you've all had many times. You're reading the Bible, and you're reading something you probably read other times, and all of a sudden, boom, something like, whoa, that's rhema. That's God taking the logos and making it rhema for you. Now, we've also all had the opposite experience, at least I have, and I think you have too, where you're reading, all of a sudden you stop and you realize, I have no clue what I just read. My mind was, you know, and you're like, oh man. Well, let me tell you something, that didn't give you any extra faith that day. Hey, maybe, you know, through osmosis somehow it gets in you and does something, but that probably, you probably didn't go away feeling really, you know, inspired and full of faith. But when God takes the logos and makes it rhema for us, what happens is we are hearing the rhema, and that's what gives you faith. That's what gives you faith. Now, rhema can come apart from the logos in the sense that you've probably also had this happen where you're praying or you're just, you know, meditating or maybe it just kind of comes out of nowhere and suddenly God says something to you. You're like, you've just heard from God. That's a rhema word from God. And with that, if you hear it, comes faith. Now, one of the things I just want to caution you on is don't think, well, then I'll just forget the Logos and just go straight for the Rhema. Well, usually the most common way you get Rhema is God turning the Logos into Rhema. So if you don't saturate yourself in the Logos, you're probably not gonna get much Rhema. The other thing is Logos is how we judge the Rhema. Okay, so you know, if we get something and we're like, well, I think that might have been God, well, you gotta go to the Logos and see, does this line up with the Bible? And so if we're not in the Logos, God's probably not gonna give you a whole bunch of Rhema. But if you're in the Logos, God will often turn that into Rhema and bring you Rhema as you need it. And that's what really brings faith when we respond to that Rhema of God. All right, well, let's go into chapter 11. And we see in the first six verses that God has not completely given up on Israel. Remember, Paul is an Israelite. Paul tells us there is yet a remnant. Currently, there were still Jews like Paul who were saved, even though overall, verses 7 through 10, Israel was in a current state of spiritual blindness. And I do want to look at just one verse right here, and that's verse 7. It says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Now, I want you to think about that. Israel has not obtained, the elect have obtained. What does that tell us? That tells us that Israel is not the elect. Now, some of Israel could be a part of that elect, but notice under the new covenant, Israel as a whole is not the elect, but only the Israel we talked about earlier, those that put their faith in Christ, along with the Gentiles who put their faith in Christ. So, salvation, we find out in verses 11 to 15, has come to the Gentiles. And one of the things God was going to do with that is use the Gentiles coming to faith to actually provoke the Israelites to jealousy so that some of them would be saved. Verse 11 says, but through their fall, that is the fall of the Israelites, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 14, Paul says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Now, I just want to throw out this little challenge to you. Are you and I living a dynamic enough life in Christ to make the Jews jealous? Think about that. If God said, I'm going to save the Gentiles, I'm going to bless them so much that the Jews will start getting jealous and then they will begin seeking me again. If that was part of God's purpose, are you and I living out our lives with enough reality, enough of spiritual dynamics that whether it's Jews or non-Jews, that people see we have something they're lacking, something they're wanting, something that appeals to them? I find this a challenge. Wow, are you and I living that way? And then let's jump down to verses 16 to 21. I won't read it. But Paul gives this kind of interesting analogy. We could call it God's family tree, which is typified here by an olive tree. And he says, God's family tree is like this olive tree. And the original branches were the Jews, but they've been broken off of that tree. But the Gentiles have been grafted onto the tree. So that's the picture that he gives us. And then in verses 22 through 24, he says that Israel will be grafted back in if they repent of their unbelief. So many of them were going to be grafted back in, but something had to happen. First, they had to repent of their unbelief. In other words, it was conditional. And then Paul goes on to talk about how Israel's eyes are eventually going to be opened once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then he makes a statement that has been argued over, you know, since it was written, and that is that all Israel will be saved. And there's no way in the next few minutes I'm going to solve that riddle there, other than I'll give you some of the some thoughts on it. But let's look at this verse 25 and 26. He says, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until." So at the time Paul's writing this, he's basically saying a lot of the Israelites, they're under spiritual blindness. But when he says until, he's saying something's going to shift that. Something's going to help dispel that blindness. What is it? He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So obviously that hadn't happened yet when Paul's writing it. Well, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? I can't tell you exactly what it is, when, how many. All I can tell you is that one thing it clearly means, Paul was saying that more Gentiles have to get saved, and that's going to eventually open the door for more Jews to be saved. I'm assuming that the fullness of the Gentiles probably has not yet come in. Why do I say that? Well, if it had already happened, then probably all Israel would be saved. All Israel's not yet saved, so it must mean that a few more Gentiles need to get saved. That means we still have work to do. We still have, you know, a purpose for being here. And I don't want to get off too much on a sidetrack here, but so many times people look at all these negative things happening in our world and say, well, that's a sign of the times. That's a sign that Jesus is about to come. It's a whole nother sermon that I'd like to deal with. But wait a minute, wouldn't a sign of the times be that more Gentiles are getting saved? Wouldn't a sign of the times that a bunch of Jews are starting to get saved? Wouldn't that be a sign of the times? As far as I can tell, Jesus is not coming back until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, whatever that number is, and until all Israel is saved, whatever he's talking about there, I don't think Jesus can come back yet. So I think a sign of the times is more Gentiles coming in, leading to more Israel being saved. Now, the question is what does this mean? All Israel will be saved. And I want to just go back over, I won't read them all, but they're on the screen. Let's go back over the verses we just talked about. Remember from Romans 9, 6 through 8, only the children of promise are the children of God, not simply Israelites in the flesh. And then verse 27, the remnant will be saved. That means a part, not the whole, a part. And then in Romans 11, 14, this chapter, Paul talked about provoking them to jealousy that some would be saved. There was the Isaiah prophecy again, a remnant will be saved. And then there was verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. If they do not continue in unbelief. And so here's two different ways to look at this, and you can wrestle with it and decide where you're going to land. But one way of looking at it when Paul says all Israel will be saved is to keep in mind all of the things we just talked about and to interpret it this way. All true Israel will be saved. Or in other words, once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then however many are going to be saved, they will be saved at that point, that remnant, regardless of how big it is or isn't. Once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all of that true Israel will be saved. So that would be one way of interpreting that. The other way you could interpret it is you could see Paul in the previous verses all looking to the present and near future, and then in this verse looking off way down the road. So Paul could have been saying right now, you know, Israel's not looking good. There's a remnant. I think through my prayers, through my work, there's a few more that are going to be saved. But looking down the road, like before Christ's second coming, and Paul probably had little idea when that would be, but he could have been here looking way down there saying, but then all Israel will be saved. Not just the few Paul anticipated coming in within his lifetime, but looking for a much larger move that he sensed was probably beyond his own lifetime. And regardless of where you land on it, I do want to mention that when Paul said all Israel will be saved, almost every commentator says that all Israel doesn't necessarily mean every Israelite. A couple examples, you know, we have this roller skating thing coming up. If after it somebody says, oh, well, how'd the roller skating thing go? Somebody might go, oh, it was great. Everybody was there. The whole church was there. Well, would that mean that 100% of everybody who calls Jubilee their home church was there? No, we just mean, boy, there's a lot of people, probably a majority were there. Or if maybe something happens in a nation and the news says the whole nation was in an uproar, what does that mean, 100% of every citizen? No, it just means a vast number. Oh, what did the basketball, how was the basketball game? Oh, the whole school was there. You know, so when we use these kinds of terms, we don't mean 100%, but we do mean a large percentage. So when Paul said all Israel will be saved, whether he was referring to the to simply the remnant that would be eventually saved, or whether he was talking about a huge national movement, few would believe that it meant 100% of every Jew will be saved. So I'll let you kind of wrestle with that and chew on it, and not that it has, again, a huge impact on us. But I want to end with this from Romans 11:29, and encourage you as we get ready to close. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That means he doesn't take them back. And in the immediate context, I think what Paul is saying is, hey, God hasn't quite given up on the Jews just yet. He's still got something in mind for them. So he hasn't given up on them quite yet, because his gifts and calling are irrevocable. He doesn't take them back. But I want to apply this in closing to you today, because when God created you, he had a very specific purpose in mind. He had a mission for your life. And some of you might be thinking, but I wasted so much time. I've made so many decisions. I'm sure God must have given up on me. I'm sure that my plan A with God is, you know, we're down to D, F, or Z, if he still even has one for me. But I want to encourage you, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God hasn't given up on your plan A yet. God's not down to Z, or he hasn't tossed it out the window. Yeah, you may have lost some time, but God's purpose for your life remains. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Yeah, I hope that encourages you. And the whole passage basically ends with, oh, the mercy, wisdom, knowledge, and ways of God. And I'll read two verses and then we'll close. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So as we close, more Gentiles still need to be saved. More Jews still need to be saved. The message needs a messenger. God is wanting you and I to be one of those messengers. Will you and I be that? I'm going to ask you, as we get ready to close, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for a few moments, close your eyes, and just want to go back to Romans 10:9-10 that tells us how to be saved. We are saved not by coming into a church building. We aren't saved because our parents were Christians. We aren't saved because we go through some religious ceremony of some kind. We are saved, as we saw, when in our hearts we choose to believe that God rose Jesus from the dead, and then we activate that faith by saying with our mouths, I want Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord. Now, most of you have done that. You could tell us about it. But it could be, there may be some people here and you're like, you know, I've never actually done that. I've never actually taken that step. Or, well, years ago I did, but I've strayed from it, and I need to get back with God today. And as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and I just look out over the congregation today, is there anybody today who would lift up a hand signifying, I need this. I need to make this decision. I've never done it, or I've strayed from it. Yes, anybody else? Yes, thank you. Thank you. Several hands. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead all of us in a prayer, and I'm going to ask all of you just to pray along with me as a reaffirmation of your faith, and then in encouragement with those who really need to do this today. So if you're willing, just repeat after me. Father in heaven, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I want Jesus to be my Savior, and I want him to be Lord of my life. So I turn from sin, and I turn to Christ. And I believe right now, I am saved. Thank you, Lord. Oh, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to close in prayer and dismiss you. As I do, we have a couple of prayer teams that'll be up here. If you need prayer before you go, feel free to come forward. If you did pray that prayer and you're like, I needed that today, I want to encourage you, before you leave, tell somebody. You can come and maybe have a prayer team pray with you, or maybe somebody that you know here. But I think it's important that you tell somebody, hey, I prayed that prayer today, and I know that was an important step in my life. So let me pray a prayer as we close. Father, we thank you for the good news that is all throughout the book of Romans. And we thank you today, God, that we can be saved through Christ's death and resurrection. And Lord, for those who prayed that prayer along with the rest of us and really needed to do that today, may they sense your work of forgiveness, your work of salvation, and all that you're doing in their lives. I thank you for that. May that continue to progress. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy that every one of us have experienced. We thank you, God, you want more Gentiles to yet be saved. You want more Jews to be saved. And Lord, while we're still here on earth, help us to be messengers and people who connect those who need the message with the message. And so however long time we have remaining, we pray, God, that more will be saved and that we can be a part of that. And we thank you for it. And Lord, we saw that faith comes by that rhema word. And today I pray, God, that we will be listening for that rhema word to build up our faith. And so I just bless in Jesus' name every person, every family here today. And Lord, as we go about our week, may we be light and salt in the different places you've put us, and fill every home here with your righteousness, peace, and joy. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you. You are welcome to go. If you want prayer, feel free to come.